Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver of his grain. And he did as Joseph said. So the night before, Joseph had pulled his steward aside, and he gave him instructions. He said, take this silver cup, the one that I've been eating with tonight for dinner, and I want you to put it in the youngest one's sack. So it will appear as if the youngest son, little Benjamin, was a thief and stole it from him. And then he told his steward, after they leave, I want you to run out after them, and I want you to make these accusations. I'll tell you exactly what to say. Verses 3 through 5. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. Why was Joseph still scheming like this? Why was he still playing these mind games? And it's hard to say exactly, but I'll make a few observations. Maybe Joseph was thinking back to how God had tested his great-grandfather Abraham into, you know, telling him to sacrifice his grandfather Isaac. You know, Joseph had to know if these guys, his brothers, were changed men. He had to know. So he kept putting them to the test. And also, I want you to notice in this text, Joseph doesn't seem to pray or ask God's guidance in this at all. And as such, this final test, it comes across kind of mean-spirited. And I want you to realize that whenever we have mean-spiritedness in our homes or in the church, it simply shows that God wasn't consulted in prayer and faithfulness. And that should cause us all to stop when we're in the midst of it. But lastly, I want to point out this. Even though this final test does seem a kind of mean-spirited, it's genius, man. It is pure genius. I mean, the original crime pertained to the brother's hatred of Joseph, Rachel's son and Jacob's favorite, and the brother selling him into slavery. Well, Joseph brilliantly recreates the same grouping. Will they remain loyal to Joseph's full brother, Rachel's son and Jacob's favorite, even if he looks guilty of theft, or will they abandon him in Egypt as they had done with Joseph? I'm telling you, it's genius. Verse 5 again. When you catch up with them, say this, isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? For divination. Did Joseph practice divination? Black magic? Did he dabble in the satanic? And my answer is surely not. Surely not. I mean, Joseph, he's a faithful follower of Yahweh. He's shown himself to be a man of integrity time and time again. Surely not. So the only thing that really makes sense is this is just a ruse. He's playing a part, and he's playing it well. Because if someone were to question him, how do you know so much about these guys? How do you know so much about this family? Well, through divination, that's how I know. It was his way out for having this knowledge. So it was a ruse. And let me digress here for a moment because this is interesting. Divination was widely used in the ancient Eastern world. There was hydromancy, which was pouring water into oil. There was oelomancy, which was pouring oil into water. There was oenomancy, which was pouring wine into another liquid. And by the surface patterns of pouring one liquid into another, the practitioner professed to know the mind of the gods and ultimately the future. And there's another form of divination that was popular, and that was lycanomancy, and that was divination using animal entrails. So that sounds fun. All right, verses 6 through 9. When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them, but they said to him, why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. I mean, we even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. So when the steward catches up with them and makes his accusations of this crime, the theft of this silver cup, they're dumbfounded, completely dumbfounded. What? I mean, why would we do something so stupid? I mean, all of our dealings with this man have been above board, nothing but honesty. Why would you accuse us of something so idiotic? And they're so confident in their innocence that they make a rather rash vow. Verse 9 again is their vow. If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. I mean, this is confidence. So well, one who has a cup will die, and the rest of us are going to be your slaves. We're so confident we don't have the cup. But the steward, knowing what they didn't, accepted their willingness to make a vow, but he proposed a less harsh vow, and his less harsh vow is found in verse 10, which says, "Very well then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." So their vow, whoever has the cup will die, the rest will be your slaves. He goes, okay, I'll take your vow, but whoever has the cup will be my slave, the rest are free to go. And that is the final test. That's the final test. The one who has the cup will become a slave, and the rest are free to go home. 20 plus years earlier, Joseph was innocent, but his brothers left him to be enslaved in Egypt. Now, 20 plus years later, Benjamin is innocent. Will they too abandon him? Will he too be forced to become a slave in Egypt? This is the test. This is the test. Verses 11 through 13. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. So the search started. They had to lower the stuff down from the donkey's back and open their bags. Remember, there's 11 sons. So for the first 10 searches, through the first 10 sacks, nothing. Nothing. See? And you can just imagine what they're saying. See, we told you. Why are we wasting our time here? We didn't steal nothing. Come on, man. What are you doing? And then, wham. The last bag. Benji's bag. And there's the cup. There's the cup. And they tore their clothes. Formerly, this is called tearing of the mantle. And this is a form of Jewish mourning. In fact, when the brothers brought back news of Joseph's demise, Jacob tore his clothes. Now, according to the vow they made, the steward's revised vow, only Benjamin's in trouble. Only Benjamin was caught red-handed with the goods. The rest of them are free to go home. The rest of them are free. But who is it that goes back into the city, back to Joseph's house with the steward? All of them. All of them. All of them. They do not abandon their brother. So honestly, at this right here, they seem to pass the test. They seem to pass the test. Verses 14 and 15. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" So they go back. They have to face Joseph. Joseph says, "What is this you've done? Don't you realize who I am? And don't you realize the power that I have? Don't you realize that I know things?" Through divination, again, how did he know the cup was in the bag? Because he had his steward put the cup in the bag. He couldn't let them know that. So what's his ruse? He has another way of knowing. Right? Divination. Magic. And once again, Judah shows himself to be the leader of the brothers as he steps forward and he says this in verse 16. He says, "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found with the cup." Now notice what Judah is saying in this verse. He's saying, first of all, we're innocent. We didn't take the cup. We're innocent. We're innocent of the cup. At the same time, he's saying, but we're guilty. We're innocent, of that, but we're guilty. We're innocent. We didn't take your cup. However, God has uncovered your servant's guilt. Remember we talked a few weeks ago about the guilty conscience? One commentator said this, somehow the sin the brothers are not able to confess prevents them from defending themselves fully over the sin they have not committed. So in his guilty, in this guilty conscience, Judah, he confesses the corporate guilt of the brothers to Joseph, presumably acknowledging their crime against Joseph, the crime against their brother so many years ago. And due to this acknowledged guilt, we're not guilty for that, but we are guilty. Due to their acknowledged guilt, what does Judah say? He says, we are now your slaves, not just Benjamin, but all of us. All of us. We are guilty men. Take all of us. And Joseph says this in verse 17. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace. And you have to wonder, why is Joseph pushing it, man? I mean, he just keeps going with this and just keeps going with this. I mean, he's going. Why push so hard? Why take it so far? But this is the final test one more time. He says, only Benjamin is guilty. Only he will be my slave. The rest of you are free to go home. You're free to go to your families. You're free to go back to your father. You're free to take back all that food that they need so desperately. Go in peace. And this is their chance, man. This is their window of opportunity. They're free to go. What will they do? And that's our first point, the final test. The final test. And that leads us to our second point, the final proof. The final test leads to the final proof. So what we find here is that all the brothers, all 11 brothers, they stand together. They stand in unity and they stand in solidarity. They do not leave. They will not leave Benjamin behind. And Judah steps forward and he delivers the longest speech in the book of Genesis. And I want you to remember who this is. This is Judah. This is the dude that said, what's in it for us if we just killed this kid, our brother? Why don't we get some gain out of it, some financial gain? Why don't we sell him into slavery? I mean, that was Judah's idea. I mean, this is the guy that ordered his daughter-in-law Tamar to be killed for sleeping around until she gave the evidence that it was him she was sleeping around with. Judah. And this man steps forward with passion and conviction. He lays it all on the line as he says this. And I'm going to read through this whole thing because it's all one speech. This is what he says. Then Judah. Make sure I turn it at the right place. Then Judah went up and said, please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father, but if he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little bit more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up in the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of my father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Whew, I did it. I read it and changed the slides. Now, I'm not going to dissect this whole speech. It's just too long. But I do want you to see what Judah is saying. I want you to see exactly what he's saying. In this speech, Judah is making an appeal to Joseph to show mercy to his father. That's the whole point. Please show mercy to my father. He's not trying to save his life. He's not trying to save his brother's life. He's trying to save his father. His father. That's the whole speech. So the speech basically has three points. The first part of the speech is this. It's his father's reluctance to send Benjamin to Egypt, lest he suffer the pain of losing another son, verses 18 through 29. The second part of this speech is the loss of his son will kill their father, verses 30 and 31. And the third part of this speech, he asks to fulfill his pledge and become the slave in the boy's stead to spare his father's misery, verses 32 through 34. And the key word throughout this whole speech is father. It's used 14 times. Father, for the sake of my aged father, please let the boy go and keep me. Please let the boy go and keep me. This is integrity. The family of sons are showing themselves to be wholly unified and wholly changed. They show themselves truly to be honest men. And if you remember how all this started after they presented themselves to the governor of Egypt, who turned out to be Joseph, first of all, they were to show themselves to be honest men and not spies by going back home, getting their youngest son, Benjamin, and bringing him back down to Egypt to present him before the governor. Then, as they're trying to show themselves to be honest men, they couldn't go against their father's word and bring Benjamin without his acknowledgement. So they don't, showing them to be truly honest. Then once Jacob is convinced, they took Benjamin back down and presented him to the governor just as promised, but only after Judah made a promise to his father and he put his life up as surety for his brother's life. And when they're in Egypt and things do not go well for Benjamin, after he's taken into custody, Judah does exactly what he promised to do. He puts his life on the line to free Benjamin. He's putting his money where his mouth is. He's showing faithfulness, selflessness, and integrity. He's standing by his word, and he's sacrificing himself for his father's favorite son, little Benjamin. I mean, wow. And I want you to think about Judah. I mean, we had one look at him in one chapter, and at the end of that chapter, he had an experience that changed him, and he seems to be changed. I mean, with Judah, he's the same man dealing with his father Jacob as he is standing before the governor of Egypt, as he is dealing with the governor's steward out in the wilderness. He's the same. He gives his word, and he stands by it no matter the consequences. He makes a deal. He sees it through. He loves and respects his father, whom seems to only love his little brother. He's willing to give his life for his family. He's showing himself to be a man of integrity. Remember, integrity equals the sum of all your parts. Integrity. If integrity means wholeness or being undivided, what's the opposite of integrity? How about not being true, being a different person, depending on the circumstances or the situation, being fractured? And really, we have a word for this, and it's hypocrite. You have a person of integrity and you have a hypocrite. And you ask a non-Christian to describe their idea of a Christian, and they'll likely say, judgmental and hypocritical. Holier than thou on Sunday and just like me on Monday. I mean, the world tends to view the church as fractured, dividing, splitting, infighting, people who just can't get along, a bunch of hypocrites. If I have to deal with all that politics on, you know, during the week, why do I have to deal with it on Sunday? And honestly, this should cause your soul to ache and your heart to break. I mean, we've been given charge by our Lord to be his witnesses. Are we failing? Because you know what? We would still like to call this nation a Christian nation. But do you know what the point of the matter is? Next week, and I hope you're here, and I hope you bring all your friends, we're going to have Brother Matthew Samuel here again speaking to us, a missionary from India. And you know what the Indians think? We've left our Christian roots, so they're sending missionaries to us. They're sending missionaries to us. You want to know what a missionary to America wants to say to us? You'll have your chance next week. Next week. Are we failing? The Christians in India think we are. You see, we are to be whole people because we are God's people and God is whole. You know, he's not just holy, he's whole. God is supremely and ultimately one. He is true and he's good and he's beautiful. God is one. He is Trinity. He's three persons but one essence. He's one. What's that one essence? The fact that he doesn't change. I mean, Psalm 110:4, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 12, Hebrews chapter 10 verses chapter 10 through chapter 12. I mean, God doesn't change. He's the same since eternity past as he will be into eternity future. When Moses asked him his name, he said, "I am that I am." You know what? He is who he is. He's true to his nature. It's God. To grow in holiness is to grow closer to God, and thus it is to grow in integrity and in the knowledge of love and truth, who is God, as well as in moral nobility and beauty of character. And as a person drifts away from the worship of God into the spirit of idolatry or self-centeredness, they become more fragmented, they become more fractured. Then all of a sudden, they begin to think that what they want and what they love are the true measure of what is good and what is true. When Christians drift away from the true worship of God, we become the very thing we preach against, thus becoming hypocrites and lacking integrity. But, and that's the cool thing about the gospel, but in Christ, we've been given a new nature, a holy nature, his nature, the nature of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, the sinless one. We've been called to submit all of ourselves to him, not just part of our life, all of our life, not just part of ourselves, all of ourselves. And in so doing, we become people who truly are witnesses of his grace and mercy and majesty. I mean, do you want to honor God? Do you want to be more like Jesus? Then just start by being whole. Whole. A person of integrity. A person who is the same in public as he is at home. A person who is the same at work as she is at church. A person who is trustworthy and honest, whose yes is yes, whose no is no, a person who lives in the light because they got nothing to hide, a person who is a doer of the word instead of just a hearer of the word, James 1:22. You want to be used by God? Then decide who you are and be that person. I mean, be a Christian wholly and completely or be something else. Be the same no matter where you are, no matter what the consequences. I mean, there's no place for halfsies. There's no place for hypocrisy. If you're going to stand for Christ, then stand for Christ by being a man or woman of integrity, giving yourself fully to him and being used fully by him. Again, integrity equals the sum of all your parts. Integrity equals the sum of all your parts. And I think at the very least, in Christ, God desires us to be whole, people of integrity. But Pastor, I don't know the whole Bible yet. Just live by your word, and people will know who you are. I close with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, which says this. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We've done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. But on God's grace. So as we seek to be people of integrity, what do we rely on? God's grace. What do we stand on? The Lord Jesus. And as you go in the different areas of your life, that's what makes us whole, because you're dependent on God in every area of your life for grace. And you stand on Christ Jesus for strength in every area of your life. And we don't have to be afraid, but we can have peace. Why? In every area of our life. Because it all comes back to the rock, our rock. And this is it. This is it. We won't talk about it next week because we have the guest speaker. But after this, there's no more tests. Nothing. Joseph is broken. He weeps and embraces his family. You know, it takes brokenness to submit ourselves to Christ and to come and love each other. Man, wouldn't it be cool if we could just get to the place where we just embrace? We just stand on Jesus. It's not politics. It's not what I'd like or dislike. It's not any of that stuff, man. It's just this broken embrace. And as people call me and say, Pipe Creek Community Church, it's non-denominational. What do y'all believe? What do you stand for? I wish I could just reach to the phone and just hug them. That's what we want. And I just tell them the same thing. You know, we're a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, people-serving church, man. If you want to do those things, come join us. Integrity is the sum of all your parts as we stand for Christ in all every part of our life. If you have a special prayer, please come up. I'd be happy to pray with you.
Please stand.
Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. Give thanks.